Come to a new section in our study of 1 John this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2, and we are going to look now at verses 3 to 6. I told you before that we're going to get tests of saving faith all through John's letter, and this text now is no exception to that. Now follow along, please, as I read it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In these verses, John is now going to focus our attention on a very important doctrine that is a major theme in his letter, and that is the doctrine of assurance, how to know that we have come to know him. This, in fact, is one of the stated reasons John has given for writing this letter. He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants us to know that with absolute certainty. John writes so that we might have the assurance of our salvation. And let me begin on this subject this morning by saying this to you. There are lots of people who think that their eternal destiny can never be anything more than a huge question mark in this life. And they're usually the same people who think that heaven is earned by good works. When asked, "Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven?" These folks will invariably say, "Well, I don't know that for sure, but I hope so. I don't know that for sure, but I'm just doing the best that I can. I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to be a good husband. I'm trying to be a good father. I try to help people when I can. I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven when I die, but I sure hope so. I sure hope I've done enough." And of course, what this person doesn't understand is that he could never do enough. He could never be good enough for heaven. In order to be good enough for heaven, he needs a righteousness that is not his own. This person needs the gospel, which Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. At which point, John says, the hope-so can become a no-so. And of course, even when unbelievers express that hope-so with regard to heaven, we understand that it's really a not-so at all. If they do have any hope of heaven in their minds at all, it's nothing more than a false hope based on the false premise of a filthy rags kind of righteousness that will never be acceptable to a holy God. But here now is the precious truth about assurance that John is going to teach us in these verses that we have open before us this morning. It's not a false kind of assurance. It's not a false hope based on a false premise. This assurance that John is going to teach us about now is the real thing. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and if you, like Paul, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. If that is you, then you no longer have to wonder about your eternal destiny. John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Bible says in very clear and certain terms that you can know that. Your eternal destiny does not have to be a question mark at all. But please note something here about 1 John 5:13 by implication. John is writing to believers so that they may know that they have eternal life, right? What's the implication of that? Well, the implication of that is that there are some true believers who don't know that. They're true believers, and they can know that, and they should know that, but they don't know that. And so even though their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they live every day with doubt and fear about their eternal destiny. And that is nothing less than a tragedy, and it's an all too common tragedy. I had a long conversation with a lady in Jamestown a couple of summers ago, who I truly believe is really saved. The evidence of salvation is there in her life. But her and her husband attend one of those churches that teach that you can lose your salvation. And she is just constantly tormented by that thought and even told me that. And she probably wouldn't have had to tell me that because you could see it on her face. She never knows from one day to the next whether she's in or out. And as we talked, she kept bringing up that sin that leads to death that John is going to mention to us later on when we get to chapter 5. She kept asking me, what is that sin? Do you know what that sin is that leads to death? She was consumed with that. She thinks that John is talking about some specific sin, a sin that leads to death, some specific sin that has the power to damn a true Christian to hell forever. But then she's frustrated because John doesn't tell us what that sin is. She doesn't know what that sin is and is constantly wondering whether or not she has committed it. I tried to explain that to her. I desperately tried to tell her that John is talking about physical death there and not spiritual death. And I took her to 1 John 5:13 and other scriptures that make our assurance of salvation so clear. But she would not accept that truth. And to my knowledge, she is still wondering about her salvation every single day of her life. And don't get me wrong on this. Wondering can sometimes be a good thing. Paul says that we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's a good thing. That's a spiritually healthy thing to do. And certainly this same John, who is now teaching on assurance, has already given us some of those tests. And even the assurance that he is now going to teach on is, in and of itself, another test. And the assurance will only come as a result of passing those previous tests as well as this new one. But here's the deal. Once you pass the tests, John says you can know. And you can know with absolute certainty. And when you know that you know, you will realize that assurance is far more than just a doctrine. You will realize that assurance is a precious possession. The lady I just told you about is not lacking the assurance that she rightly deserves because she could not pass these tests that John has been administering. This lady is lacking the assurance she rightly deserves because she does not correctly understand the Word of God. And so as it would apply to the assurance of salvation or anything else that we want to talk about, please understand that a wrong understanding of the Word of God will always lead to a wrong application of that Word to your life. Perhaps you've noticed that I've borrowed a title for this section of Scripture from Fanny Crosby. It seemed like the only right thing to do as I began to read and think through these verses. That hymn just kept playing in the back of my head. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but I am going to read the first few lines of that great hymn. Fanny Crosby obviously considered the assurance of salvation to be a precious possession. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Assurance of salvation is far more than just a doctrine for those who have it. It's a precious possession that they wouldn't trade for anything in the world. If you have the assurance of your salvation in the way the Bible says you can and ought to have it, then you are living every day with a very real hope of glory. You are living every single day of your life above and beyond the heartaches and trials and disappointments of this life, and you are one who is confidently looking every day for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. I've said this many times before and I'll say it again this morning. If you have the assurance of your salvation, if you are ready to die and you know for sure that you are ready to die, then and only then are you really ready to live. Man is not an animal. Man was created in the image of God. All men know they're going beyond this life. Eternity is an issue that hangs over the head of every man, woman, and child. Even the ones who try to say that it doesn't, it does. And until you get that issue of eternity settled, there is no way that you can make any sense out of this life at all. And praise be to God, you can get that issue settled and you can know that that issue is settled. And how to know whether or not you have that issue settled is what John is going to show us in this text. We are going to learn about the doctrine of assurance, how to know if you know him. Let me just say as we begin that if you fail this test as we study it together, My prayer is that the Spirit of God would use that truth to draw you to the Savior. If you don't have that assurance that John is talking about going into this passage, my prayer is that you will have that assurance by the time we go out of this passage. And let me tell you now how we're going to work through this text. There's some important things about this text that I think need to be clarified before we're ready to study the details of the text itself. And so those are the things I want to work through today. Today is going to be all introduction. And then next Lord's Day, we'll be ready to finish our study here with an exposition of the text. Today, I want to set three things in place for you. First of all, I want to show you a couple of things that may have prompted this subject of assurance for John. It's clearly a major theme for him in this letter, and even one of his stated purposes for writing it. And so I want to show you a couple of things that may have been behind that. Secondly, I want to show you the subject of assurance from an even broader perspective than what we're going to get from John in these verses. In Scripture, we find that our assurance of salvation comes to us in various ways. The writer of Hebrews speaks of a full assurance, and that would be the starting point on this for us, a full assurance. And so by implication, we would have to understand that there are other kinds of assurance that are not full or complete in and of themselves. And that idea is consistent with the rest of Scripture. But there are component parts of our assurance that, when taken all together, result in what the writer of Hebrews calls a full assurance. I want to show you those component parts this morning. I think it's very insightful for us to understand that as we begin to study this text. And then finally this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the structure of this text by way of outline, so that we will then be ready for its exposition next Lord's Day. And with that, let's begin now by talking about the reasons that may have prompted John to deal so extensively with this subject of assurance in his letter. There are two of them that I want to bring to your attention. And the first one has to do with a group of professing believers who had left the church. Glance down to verse 19 for a minute here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. This is a familiar verse to many of us. Here's what it says. They went out from us, John says, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, who is John talking about here? Who are these ones who went out from us? Well, if you'll glance back to verse 18, the previous verse here just for a minute, you will notice that he refers to them as the Antichrist, the ones who are actually against Christ. These are the ones who present themselves as representing Christ, when in actuality they are against Christ. They are Antichrist. And we should already know who these ones are to whom John refers here. They are the false teachers who had crept into those churches of Asia Minor unnoticed, as Jude puts it in his letter. These are the same false teachers who had been making all the false claims that John has already exposed in chapter 1. They were phonies. But here's the deal. Many, if not most, of the people in those churches did not know that they were phonies. And that's exactly why John has been exposing them. He wants these people to know who these guys really are. They're not true teachers of the word. They're not for Christ. They're against Christ. They're anti-Christ. And now, in chapter 2 and verse 19, the issue is that some of them had apparently departed from the church. They were supposed leaders in the church, supposed teachers, but they bailed out on the church. They apparently quit and walked away. They apparently chucked the whole deal. They quit the church. And not only did they quit the church, the implication here is that they quit the whole Christianity deal and just got up and walked away. And these poor people are confused by that, horribly confused. These are people who would have been familiar with John's gospel. John, I thought you taught that when a person believed in Christ, he had eternal life and could never lose that. John, I thought you taught that when the sheep hear Christ's voice, they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. John, what's going on here? How could these leaders of ours in these churches ever do such a thing as that? John knows what these people are thinking. He knows why they're confused. And it brings up this whole important matter of eternal security and assurance. And I want you to notice now John's answer to them again in verse 19. His answer to them is very straightforward, and his answer to them is very consistent with everything he's already said in his gospel. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John says, please understand that these guys have changed absolutely nothing about what I've taught you before. True salvation is forever. And when you really have it, you can know for sure that you have it. And all that is proven by the fact that these guys bailed out is the fact that they never really had it to begin with. And so the fact that a number of these false teachers had bailed out on the church and the confusion that would have surrounded that is one reason why John may have felt the need to expound in this letter on the great theme of assurance. Let me give you a second reason. Second reason would be all the many things these false teachers have been saying. False teachers had said in chapter 1 and verse 6 that they had fellowship with him while walking in the darkness. They said in chapter 1 and verse 8 that they had reached a state of sinless perfection. Chapter 1 and verse 10, they kicked that up a notch to say that they had never sinned. And now in the text that we're about to study, these same false teachers are going to say that they know him and that they abide in him. And so once again, I think you can clearly see the need, as John obviously did, for teaching on the subject of assurance, where assurance comes from, where it's real and where it's not. John, these guys have said all along that they have assurance. They've said all along that they're in the fellowship and that they know him and that they abide in him. You say in chapter 1, in chapter 5, in verse 13, that we can know that we have eternal life. How can we know that we really know instead of just thinking we know like these guys did? How can we distinguish between an assurance that is real and an assurance that is fake? If all these guys ever had, John, was a false hope, how do we know that our hope isn't a false hope? How do we tell the difference? John, how do we distinguish between the real thing and a false hope based on a false premise? John is going to answer those questions for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And let's move on now to the second point on your outline this morning and understand those various components to assurance that are taught in Scripture. And let me start on this by having you turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 22. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 19. The writer is explaining that new and living way by which we now have access to God. Here's what it says, Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot going on there, but here's the point that I want to make this morning. There is such a thing as being fully assured in our faith. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, that full assurance of faith is based on nothing less than the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and his continuing priestly work on our behalf, where that work has been and is being applied to a life. Full assurance is available. As John has already taught us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he can only be our advocate because he is also our propitiation. The work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is complete, and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is sufficient. He is able also to save forever, it says in Hebrews 7:25, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All of that, folks, is what provides the basis for a full assurance of faith. The question is this morning, how do we experience that full assurance? How do we possess that full assurance of faith as we live this life? How can we know that we have eternal life in that unshakable, solid, immovable kind of way that John wants us to know it? The answer to that question comes in an understanding of the various components there are to our assurance of salvation and how those components work together to form this full assurance spoken of by the writer of Hebrews. And so let's look at these together. Three components of your assurance of salvation. The first component to our assurance of salvation is one that we could call the objective component. The objective component of assurance. And this is a very, very significant one. This is the component to your assurance of salvation that comes from the objective truth of the Word of God. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. There are many that could be cited. I'll use for the sake of this example Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Here now is how this objective component of assurance works. This is what the Word of God says. I have done that, therefore I am saved. That's how it works. I very distinctly remember the time in my life when God was drawing me to Christ in the early 80s. I remember being overwhelmed with a sense of my sin, along with the guilt and the shame and the eternal punishment that I knew I deserved. I distinctly remember knowing and being terrified, in fact, of the fact that I was headed for a Christless eternity in hell. And then I remember understanding the gospel for the very first time in my life, even though I had heard it for years and years. I distinctly remember the day when I pulled my pickup truck off the side of the road and poured my heart out to God. I was a broken, repentant sinner that day, thrusting myself on the mercy of God and crying out to Him for salvation. And I want to tell you, I knew that day that something very real had taken place in my life. I experienced that. I knew right at that very moment that I had been forgiven. I knew right at that very moment that hell was no longer in the future for me. And what I'm getting at here is this. Because of what the Bible says, and because of what I did, and because of what I experienced that day, there is a very important element of assurance for me in that. I know that I confessed with my mouth Jesus as Lord. And I know that I believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, I know that I am saved because the Bible says so in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Right? That is the objective component to our assurance of salvation. And you can get that objective assurance from any number of Bible verses. You can get that from John 3:16. You can get that from John 1:12. And you can get that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can get that kind of objective assurance from dozens and dozens of precious scripture promises on the subject of salvation. And certainly it is a valid source of assurance. And it's a valid source of assurance because the Bible is always right. It's a valid source of assurance because the Bible is always true and the Bible can always be taken as such. But let me tell you now why this objective source of assurance is not all that's necessary to bring about the full assurance that John wants us to have. In fact, what I'm about to tell you, this very issue is a real serious problem in the church today because numbers and apparent visible success has become such an issue for leaders in the church today, and because Satan presents himself as an angel of light, the gospel has been cheapened and watered down. Do whatever it takes to get those decisions, as they call them. Forget about sin. Forget about repentance. Forget about hell. Forget about counting the cost and taking up your cross, and forget about losing your life to find life. Just raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Just walk up this aisle, and we're going to keep playing more verses of Just As I Am until you do. That's how churches are doing evangelism today. Instead of just proclaiming the precious truth of the Word of God and trusting the Spirit of God to do His saving work in the hearts of people, they're cheapening the gospel in order to manipulate what they call decisions for Christ so that they can mark the notches on their belts to document their supposed ministry success. And then you know what they do? Then they tell all these people who have supposedly believed in Jesus that they are saved based on the promises of John 3:16 or John 1:12 or whatever. And again, let me say that certainly there is nothing wrong with those verses. There's nothing wrong with the promises that they contain. The problem is that these people have been told by some wolf in sheep's clothing that they have exercised saving faith, when in fact they have done no such thing. They have not even rightly understood the gospel. And so after that walk up the aisle, and after that quote-unquote decision has been made, these people are still just as lost as they ever were. In fact, now it's even worse, because now they think they're saved. And so I hope you can see the horrible and damning deception in that. This poor duped person is going to look at a precious and absolutely true promise of Scripture and base his hope of salvation on that, only to one day hear these piercing words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And let's go on now to talk about the second component to our assurance of salvation. Objective assurance of salvation is valid and good, and I am so thankful for the many promises of assurance that I cling to every day. But those objective sources of assurance from the Word of God are only valid when they're accompanied by the second source, and then even the third source that we will talk about in a few minutes. The second component now to our assurance of salvation is one that I'm going to call the subjective component. We have the objective component, now the subjective component. This one is not outside of you. This one is inside of you. This one is not all about a promise in an inspired book that you can understand logically in your mind. This is one that only you know about subjectively on the inside. And if you are truly saved, this one will be there. And to understand what I'm talking about on this one, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and look with me at verses 14 to 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 14, 15, and 16. Three verses and three very connected and precious thoughts. We'll just take them one at a time. And none of these things are difficult to understand at all. Verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Here now is the question that needs to be answered. As you think about your life, as you think about where you've been in the past, where you are right now, do you have a real clear sense of being led by the Spirit? Can you see how the circumstances and events in your life, and even the places where you have been at various times in your life, have all been orchestrated by a sovereign God through the ministry of His Spirit in your life? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Are you aware of His leading in your life? If you know that is true in your life, if you sense that leading, Paul says there's a subjective component of assurance for you in that. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Well, there's another dimension to this in verse 15. Look at it. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Here we have another familiar verse of Scripture, and it begins by talking about the fear of God. The fear of God is a very real thing, and you ought to have it. God is holy, and you better have an appropriate reverence for Him. You better fear Him. Before you were saved, in fact, you should have been terrified of Him. And that's what Paul is talking about in the first part of verse 15. God is a consuming fire who is ready to pour out His wrath upon your sin. And as I said, that fear of God should never go away, even after you're saved. God is holy. But now that you're saved, there's also another way that you think of God and respond to God. If you are saved, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, Paul says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I know you're familiar with that. Abba means daddy. It's a term of intimacy. If God is your Father, you will do that. And so the point here is to say that if you find yourself crying out to God from the very depths of your heart, Abba, Father, it becomes for you another subjective source of assurance. It means that you've been adopted into God's family. And then there's one more dimension to this in verse 16. And then again, it's a precious one. Look at it. Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, this is an awesome thing, and it's a very real thing, but it's not something that can be described very easily. I can't describe for you how the Spirit of God does that for me. And I know that you can't very well describe for me how the Spirit of God does that for you. But if He does that, we both know that He does that, right? And that's the point. And when He does, when the Spirit of God testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God, when he does that, it becomes for you yet another precious subjective source of assurance. And so here's where we are now in our study. We have two components now to our assurance of salvation. And we have that objective component that comes from the objective promises in Scripture. And we have the subjective component that comes on the inside through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But there's still one more component to complete the picture. There's still one more component needed to close that circle, resulting in what the writer of Hebrews calls a full assurance. And this third component now is the one that is going to lead us into our text. This third component now is the one that John is going to elaborate on in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We have the objective component. We have the subjective component. Thirdly now, and listen very carefully, thirdly now, there is what we could refer to as the behavioral component. The behavioral components. And so mark this now as we approach 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. The component that makes your assurance of salvation a full assurance is a transformed life. Let me say that again. The component that makes your assurance of salvation a full assurance is always a transformed life. It has to do with how you live. You see, the false teachers in the churches of Asia Minor were claiming to be in the fellowship. They all said they had faith, just like all the false teachers do today. We know God, we love God, we serve God. And some of these false teachers were probably even claiming some of the subjective stuff as well. And they probably were being led by spirits, all right, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. They were wrongly claiming the objective kind of assurance, based on a kind of faith that wasn't saving faith at all. And I'm sure that some of them were even sensing the leading of spirits. And so, how does John know that these guys are fake? How does John know that the assurance of salvation that these guys were claiming to have was not genuine? How does John know what he so confidently asserts in 1 John 2:19? That they went out from us, but they were not really of us. John confidently knows that because you cannot fake this third essential component to the assurance of your salvation. This one is visible on the outside for everyone to see. You know, I can't see inside your heart to measure the validity of the faith you say you have. And I don't know about any leading of the Spirit that you say you sense, unless, of course, you say that the Spirit of God led you to do something contrary to Scripture. Then I can know. But apart from that, I don't know about any leading of the Spirit that you say you sense. But I can observe your life. I can see your behavior. If I'm around you for any length of time, I will be able to know what's important to you. I will be able to know what you talk about and what you don't talk about. I will be able to pick up on your attitudes. I will be able to see what you do and don't do. And here's the point now. John says that if you're really a Christian, all of those things will be in submission to, all of those things will be guided by and obedient to the truth of the Word of God, His commandments. Look at verse 3 again, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I don't know how it can be said any clearer than that. True Christians always, always, always obey the Word of God. I don't care how many times you've prayed the sinner's prayer, and I don't care how many times you've walked up the aisle of a church, and I don't care how many times you've raised your hand or signed a card, and I don't even care if you've been baptized by immersion, no less. Listen to me very carefully, and then we'll follow up more on this thought next week. If you do not keep His commandments, if you do not keep His commandments, if obeying the Word of God, if bringing your life into conformity with the revealed truth in the Word of God is not the consuming passion of your life and the burning desire in your heart, then John says in a very clear and straightforward manner that you have no valid basis to claim any assurance of salvation at all. Again, let me say that true salvation always results in a transformed life that will always be marked by obedience to the Word of God, and there are no exceptions to that ever. No exceptions. The heart cry of a true Christian is always going to be, Teach me what the Word of God says so that I can conform my life to that. Teach me what the Word of God says about this subject or that subject, whatever it is, so that I can then think about that subject the same way that God thinks about that subject. And so once again, let me say that where there is no heart longing for obedience to the Word of God, and where there is no life that is marked by the demonstration of that obedience, there is no salvation, and there can be no genuine assurance. That's what John is going to teach us in these verses. And then I want to go in one more direction very quickly here before we quit this morning. Finally, for this morning, I want to take you to the text itself, just long enough. We're going to study it next week, but I want to take you there just long enough this morning to show you how John's thought is ordered. And then we'll pick up and work our way down through that text together next Lord's Day. The subject, of course, here is assurance. And assurance is all about knowing. Know is one of John's favorite words. It's a word that he will use some 40 times in this epistle. And what is it that we are to know? What is it that John wants us to know? There are two critically important things in this text that John wants us to know with absolute certainty. Two things that will bring about the assurance of salvation that he wants us to have. And two things that divide this text by way of outline. Notice them, if you will. From verse 3 down through the middle of verse 5, John wants us to know that we know him. And so, as we study this next week, we'll need to talk about what it means to know him. And then we'll have to work through John's explanation of how we can know that we know him, and also how we can know who doesn't know him. And then I want you to notice the second thing. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, John wants us to know this second thing. He wants us to know that we know him, number one, and he also wants us to know that we are in him, number two. To be in him is another huge theme in Scripture, and so we'll talk a little bit next week about what that means, as well as John's explanation in verse 6 of how we can know that we are in him. And with that rather lengthy introduction, I trust that you will be ready to study the text next Lord's Day morning. Let me read it for you. Let me just set it in your mind one more time in closing for today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for that blessed assurance that we can have and enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts now, prepare our minds to understand this great text as John teaches us how we can know that we have come to know him. Father, we thank you for this glorious Lord's Day opportunity, and we love you and thank you for the precious truth of your word, for who you are, for what you've done for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.